Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Remodeling existing homes comes with a whole lot of challenges, with a whole host of challenges, even before you get to such things as like, paint color or carpet color or whatever, right? Maybe you found this out firsthand. For instance, some good questions that you ought to ask, and it's not just because I'm an engineer, I guess, by trade, but hey, is the foundation in good order, right? Does the roof leak? Is the framing in the house correct? How about the electrical, plumbing, sewage connections? Are they all up to code? And when people consider all of these things together, when they look at all of these different attributes, they suddenly start to calculate in their mind if it's better to remodel or if it's better to kind of push it into a pile, tear it down, and start over. To redo or to start brand new. Well, in much the same way, God's people lay bound in chains. Of course, they weren't literal metal chains, but the chains of captivity. Israel and Judah's sin had cast them from their homeland. It made them bitter and despairing of what once was. This is the story of Jeremiah. They were dead even while they had a pulse, and yet God never gave up on his people. After all, he was their father, and they were his dear children. So God needed to write another chapter to the story. He needed to renew that which was broken. In fact, and I just learned this as I was preparing for this, the Hebrew adjective for new can mean something created new, as from scratch or nothing or zilch or ex nihilo, if you know how what that means. Or, so it can mean created brand new, or it can mean that something is refreshed and restored or made as good as new. See, God is the expert creator who can speak things into being, who can mold things into being, but he's also the master remodeler who can fix what is broken. And the context of Jeremiah 31 suggests the latter. God here is mend that which is torn. He is going to heal the sick. He's going to make things new. He's not going to make all new things. Our God is a renewing God. He's not going to send in the wrecking ball. He's going to send in the remodeling crew. He renews his earlier promises. He makes them full. He makes them new. He makes them real. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, just kind of soak this in. The Lord says, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Though I was like a husband to them, they did not keep that covenant. The new covenant that I will make with the people of Israel will be this. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. None of them will have to teach a neighbor to know the Lord because all will know me, from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their sins, and I will no longer remember their wrongs. I, the Lord, have spoken. Wow, you know this narrative, don't you? In fact, I would guess that for some of you, you know it very well. That's because, you know the Old Testament. See, Bible history, those events that were orchestrated by God over time were never just events for the past. For all things, all of history, God is using together for the good of his people that they might overcome the spoiled effect of sin and live as God's renewed people that he's making them into. Why, he even wants us to see our story in this as well. For when we do, we start to understand that history shapes the way that we think about God, and it also shapes how we think about ourselves. Knowing where we come from shapes who we are today. And today we're following along with that familiar narrative of Jeremiah, and we're hearing him as he tells the familiar story of God at work in biblical times. This story has changed the world, but even more, I hope you know, and I hope it's changed your world as well. Individually, personally, relationally, spiritually, for the Bible teaches us salvation story, and it does it again and again and again in this book. So that we can see that it's all about Christ saving us. It's all about Jesus. That's what Jeremiah's story is about. That's what your story is about. As well, that's what an Augustinian monk and church door nailer story is all about. You know him well. I haven't talked about him for a while, but here goes. Martin Luther. This is what Martin Luther's story is all about. See, Martin Luther understood that he himself had always been a character in God's story, and that Christ had always been in his. This is even the message of the first song that he composed, entitled, "Dear Christians, One and All, Rejoice." This song is autobiographical, but really, it just wants to show that we are in Jesus' story, and he is in ours. Jeremiah's story is in this hymn, and I hope in this hymn, as we go through it, you're going to hear your story too. So here's verse 1. Carol's going to play it. I'm just going to speak it because we're recording it in this way today, but we're going to sing this together when we're together as a body. Let's sing, let's speak verse 1. Dear Christians, one and all, rejoice with exaltation springing, and with united heart and voice and holy rapture singing. Proclaim the wonders God has done, how his right arm the victory won. What price our ransom cost him. So you know the story of Luther's early years, right? He was the ideal follower of the medieval church. That is, he bought everything that they were teaching. So he lived in constant fear of hell. The death of his friend and that famous thunderstorm, right, that you've heard of, that he got caught in, both terrified him about his mortality. And I bet you sometimes you think about your own, too. He saw Jesus as a judge who is bound to compare all souls to his perfect righteousness. And I'm telling you, Luther did everything he could that the church of the days prescribed to him to be saved. He became a monk. He became a priest. He became a university professor, right? He confessed for hours a day. He prayed on his knees until his knees bled. He even engaged in self-torture out of sheer sadness about his sin. Yet he found no comfort, and he was absolutely sure he was lost. At times, I even wonder if he lost the capacity to care about all this. Fast bound in Satan's chains I lay, death brooded darkly over me. Sin was my torment night and day, in sin my mother bore me. But daily deeper still I fell, my life became a living hell. So firmly sin possessed me. Wow, if Luther seems a little melodramatic here, even a little masochistic, please realize that the only difference between him and us is he is a more keenly aware person of the reality of life than we are. For as the Bible says, this is all of us, you know? Yes, it was terrible that the medieval church preached way more law than gospel. But in Luther's case, it served this sovereign purpose. It made him acutely aware of his sinfulness, his desperation, and his utter sickness before God. He couldn't just say, as many of us can kind of glibly say, well, you know, God's just going to forgive us. See, for many of us, salvation came to us as infants at baptism. But before that, long before we can remember, we lay in sin's tight hold, in Satan's chains, with little to console us but the view of ourselves. We were spared a living hell, and sometimes I think we've lived in this gift so long that we have forgotten that by ourselves we do not deserve it. In fact, let's sing together verse 3, okay? Verse 3, and watch it come out. Verse 3, let's sing it together. My own good works all came to naught, no grace or merit gaining. Free will against God's judgment fought, dead to all good remaining. My fears increased till sheer despair left only death to be my share. The pangs of hell I suffered. Wow, it kind of sounds like it's time to take the house down, isn't it? Time to push that thing into a pile. But for Luther, things changed when he was about 30. By this time, he had become that professor at the University of Wittenberg. He was preparing lectures for a course on Psalms, and became puzzled about Psalm 22. See, he understood that that was really Christ speaking when David wrote, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. Still, Luther was stunned. Stunned. For the same things that he was suffering, namely this alienation from God, the agony that comes with this distance between he and his heavenly Father, those are the same things that Jesus was suffering. Jesus suffered the pains of hell. Why, he was rejected by his Father, by the Heavenly Father. And Luther wanted to know why. Then he realized that this is God's plan for his salvation. Luther wrote, "But God had seen my wretched state before the world's foundation, and mindful of his mercies great, he planned for my salvation. He turned to me a father's heart. He did not choose the easy part, but God gave his dearest treasure." I mean, just imagine. Can you imagine that conversation between God the Father and the Son? I mean, my son, do you know what this means? Nothing. I'm telling you, no one is more precious to me than you, says the Father. From eternity, son, you've been with me. But here's the thing, according to plan, I'm going to have to turn my back on you. And one of the most amazing parts of that conversation is that you and I are in it by name. See, Luther knew that that conversation had happened between the Father and the Son, and that it was about, in part, him. And it's about each one of us. My son, I'm going to need you to bring salvation to Karen. By your work, you're going to need to free Bob from sin and sorrow's grasp. Son, you're going to take away death's sting for Jason. Let's sing together verse 5, huh? Verse 5, you ready? God said to his beloved son, "It's time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to all salvation. From sin and sorrow set them free, slay bitter death for them that they may live with you forever." I mean, I think you know very well the next part of the story. In fact, we rehearse these events every year in that time frame between December and May. Stanza 5 that we just sang about, that's about a season called Advent. Stanza 6 is about Christmas and Epiphany. Stanza 7 is about Lent. Stanza 8 is about the bloody brutality and constant victory that we have because of Good Friday and Easter. Stanza or verse 9 is about Ascension and Pentecost. Christ obeyed the Father's will. He was born of a virgin mother. He wrestled with the devil. He shed innocent blood, his innocent blood, on the cross. He also won victory over death itself and returned to life. You know this story, and I really hope that you've heard it before. And again, Luther does what Luther can do so beautifully. He puts us right there in Christ's story. Jesus came to be my brother. He didn't come to be the angry judge just looking for the smallest reason to damn you to hell. Jesus is somebody that I can get close to. He's somebody that I'm meant to have a relationship with. He's a commoner. He's a servant just like me. I mean, imagine what that must have been meant to Luther. When the entire church was against him, Christ was with him. To me, he said, "Stay close to me. I am your rock and castle. Your ransom I myself will be. For you I strive and wrestle. For I am yours and you are mine, and where I am you may remain. The foe will not divide us." Remember, out of the story of Christ came the greatest doctrine of the church, which is justification by grace through faith. All this I suffer for your good. Be steadfast in believing. Life from death, the victory win. My innocence shall bear your sin, and you be blessed forever. Folks, salvation isn't won by people's works. It isn't gotten by people pleasing God, living a good enough life, as the church was teaching then and sometimes now. Rather, we are blessed with eternal life because Jesus bore our sin. In Christ, God sees the innocence of Jesus and reckons us through the lens of His work. He takes the punishment and pain. We get the peace. Christ's life story becomes ours. His story becomes our story. As a young Christian pastor and author, Tim Keller, I've often shared about him. Love his insightfulness. Tim Keller said, "I found that the Old Testament was confusing, and at times it was this off-putting part of the Bible. But," he says, "while I was at study, a study center, somebody asked the great biblical scholar Alex Motyer a question about the seeming disjointedness that was apparent between the Old and New Testament." Keller writes this, I love it. "I will always remember his answer, Dr. Motyer. He insisted that we were all one people of God. Then he asked us to imagine how the Israelites under Moses would have given their testimony to somebody else." Right? If somebody at that time would have asked them to give their testimony, they might have said something like this: "We were in a foreign land in bondage, under the sentence of death. But our mediator, the one who stands between us and God, came to us with the promise of deliverance. We trusted in the promises of God, took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and He led us out. Now we are on the way to the promised land. We are not there yet, of course, but we have the law to guide us. And through blood sacrifice, we also have His presence in our midst. So He will stay with us until we get to our true country, our everlasting home." Then Motyer concluded, "Think about it. A Christian today could say the same thing, almost word for word." See, folks, in the end, the Reformation, that movement nudged forward by Luther, was about restoring Christ's teaching to the world. It wasn't about making up some new teaching. It was about a renewed teaching. It was about a renewed emphasis that had been lost. In the end, Jeremiah wasn't trying to get them to adopt something new, a new creation, a new set of parameters, a new way to think, a new way to... right? Whatever. Rather, he was trying to highlight the lostness of their condition and the work of the renewing God, the restoring God, the God who wants to make all things new, not all new things. And so in the end, think about what could possibly be more important for us than to pass on every detail of God's pure and wonderful doctrine to our kids, to those who follow after us, to those who know us. We are the heirs of Jeremiah's dirty underwear speeches, of his despair and yet his determined gospel strength. We are the heirs of the work of the Reformation. We have been given the truth of the gospel. For the sake of the future generations, we have to hold on to it. We must never let the base alloys of all kinds of things in the world today corrupt the teaching of Jesus Christ. We can't allow people to just let this be another dusty part of history, another forgotten thing from our youth, right? Well, I remember that from youth group days. Another principle among many points of view in the world that are shared by some. No, by grace, let's make it ours. Let's make it our story. It's who we are right now. It's what we are becoming. It's what we have today. It's what we're promised in the perfection to come by faith, and faith alone in Jesus' work. Why, just hear the words of Christ speak to you once again today as we sing. These are Jesus' words to you. Let's sing together verses 9 to 10. Now to the Father I depart from heaven, from earth to heaven ascending, and heavenly wisdom to impart the Holy Spirit sending. In trouble he will comfort you and teach you always to be true, and into truth shall guide you. What I on earth have done and wrought, guide all your life and teaching. So shall the kingdom's work be wrought and honored in your preaching. But watch lest foes with base alloy the heavenly treasure should destroy. This final word, I leave you. Wow. In Jesus' name. Amen.